We turn together in the Word of God this morning to Psalm 73. We welcome those who are visiting with us. It's a joy to have you worshiping with us today. This summer, we're going through different psalms, looking today at Psalm 73. Hear now the word of God. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. In my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so the word of God. It remains forever. God's people are singers. Maybe you think, well, I'm not much of a singer, except in the car when my favorite song is playing on the iPod, or maybe doing the dishes, maybe in the shower. We all, deep down, say, well, we sing at certain times, right? We express the emotions of our heart. Well, the place we should abound in singing more than any other place is corporate worship. Congregational singing is one of the values that we hold to as a church. We love to sing together as a congregation to the glory of God. We love to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When we sing, Colossians tells us, we are edifying each other. But ultimately, we are singing, of course, for the glory of our God. And the Lord Jesus, Hebrews says, is with us, present as we sing. It's as if he is holding the hymnal next to you, it says in Hebrews chapter 2. And so when we sing, we need to understand, by the grace of God, we are here to burst forth in his praise. The Psalms help us in that. Because sometimes, it's hard to sing. Sometimes, even, we feel so emotionally filled with sorrow that we can't sing. Asaph knew a little bit about that. Asaph is the writer of 11 of the Psalms in Book 3. That's where we're in here, starting in Psalm 73 through Psalm 89. Asaph was one of the members of the tribe of Levi. He was in charge of the worship music that was performed in the temple. This is before Solomon had built the big temple. It's the tent of meeting. David had him in charge as kind of a worship leader for the people as they sang. David would actually write psalms, and Asaph would help compose them to music, because these psalms were all sung corporately by the people of God. Congregational singing was what was happening in those days as well. But not only did Asaph write some of the music for David's psalms, he wrote some psalms himself. And he was the father of a whole guild of musicians, so to speak, an entire clan of temple musicians that followed him, the sons of Asaph. Asaph writes Psalm 73. And if there's ever a psalm that tells it like it is, this is it. He talks openly about doubt, about spiritual depression, about wondering, am I even a Christian at all? He's brutally honest, saying he has wandered from God. He wonders if he's lost his faith. His eyes are fixed in the world. He's envious of unbelievers. He's disappointed in God. Loved ones, are you there today, or have you been there before? Secretly thinking, God, you did not give me the life that I wanted. Secretly angry or bitter. Secretly thinking, I don't know if I really believe this stuff at all. Psalm 73 tells you, you can come to God's house with those questions, with distress. It teaches you that you can come if you're wondering how I can take another step forward. It's teaching you that a writer of the Psalms suffered with doubt and spiritual depression. It gives you hope, loved ones, as you think about that. Because the question he is wrestling with is the question of all the ages. Why do the wicked prosper, and why are the righteous suffering? God, this doesn't seem to make sense. This doesn't seem to fit with Psalm 1, where you say the righteous will flourish and the wicked will be driven away. This doesn't seem to fit with Psalm 32, the sorrows of the wicked abound. God, look around. Where are you? Have you taken a nap? Why are the wicked prospering so much? That's what he's asking. And why am I, a worshiper of God, suffering? It's a psalm that teaches us about providence. And so we look at how Asaph deals with the downward spiral of doubt and spiritual depression. First, a crisis of faith. And this is a downward spiral. Asaph begins by saying something that he knows is true. Truly, God is good in Israel. God, you are good, and you are good to me, a member of your covenant people. And yet, that statement can be wrongly twisted in two ways. One person says, it is misapplied when we assume that the fact that God is good means we won't experience trial and trouble. That's a misapplication. It's misapplied as well when any problem in the world or in our lives is used to call into question the goodness of God. God, what's this all about? Why did you do that? You see, God's government of the world is filled with unsolvable mysteries, with hard and dark providences that we don't get the answer to in this life. Sometimes we try to give answers that are not helpful. Remember Job. Remember the people that talked to him? Job, you are sinning. That's why this trial is coming upon you. No, that wasn't the reason. It was a part of the dark and mysterious hidden providences of Almighty God. God, you are good, Asaph says. But right now, I don't feel it. God, I know there's people out there that are delighting in the goodness of God as they're going to the temple to worship. Right now, that's not me. God, I don't feel your goodness. I don't desire you right now. These people do, I don't. That's where he's at right here in verse 2. My feet almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped. The Proverbs talk about an obedient life, walking on the straight path. Asaph says, I'm doubting, I'm skeptical, I'm wondering if I even believe anymore. I'm teetering on the brink of denying the faith. God, I feel unbelief welling up in my heart. What's bringing him to this point? Verse 3, I was envious of the wicked. I saw their prosperity. When he talks about the wicked here, he means all who live in open defiance of God. We need to understand all of us by nature have a wicked heart, and Christians still have indwelling sin. But there's a distinction between those who trust in Christ, the last Adam, who are now righteous in Christ, and those who are still dead in sin in at the first Adam and are wicked and apart from God. Asaph is saying, the prosperity of those unbelievers, that's what's making me envious. They, God, are having a great time. They're living it up. They're having fun. Their Saturday nights, they're filled with partying and all sorts of idolatries and sins, and they're loving it, and they're sleeping in the next day, and maybe they have a hangover, but then they wake up a little bit later, and they get their coffee, and they do their thing on Sunday. They've got the biggest house in the block. They've got the house in Naples and in Italy, and they travel the world. They've got great bank accounts. They're successful. They have friends. Asaph isn't mad at the wicked here, loved ones. He is envious, and he wants to join them. That's what he's saying. They're fat and sleek. Now, in that world, to be fat meant you weren't a slave. So they're well-fed. Like people today saying, well, he's got a dad bod. That's a new phrase, right? A little extra around the middle. If Asaph were alive today, he would say, they've got the Botox. They've got the plastic surgery. I wish I could afford like that, money like that. I wish I could do that. They're not in trouble. They're living it up. They don't have cancer. They don't go through chemotherapy. They seem to have perfect health. Pride is their necklace. Their prosperity leads them to boast. They get away with it. Much like someone 300 BC who said, I went and plundered the temple of Syracuse, I took the loot home, and then I said, the gods favor those who commit sacrilege. That's Asaph here. They don't hide it. They throw banquets in honor of themselves, like King Xerxes in the book of Esther. They congratulate themselves. They say things like Christianity is for losers, Ted Turner, and they get more and more and more. Violence covers them, verse 6. They claw, they cheat, they steal to get to the top. And when they're at the top, they keep clawing and cheating and stealing. Greed and arrogance, that's it. You have greed, you have arrogance, you succeed. Cheaters prosper. That's what he's saying. Their eyes swell out, verse 7. They overindulge in everything. They have no self-control. What they eat, what they drink, what they watch, whatever their emotions say, they do it. Whatever their heart desires, they get it. They speak with malice. They scoff. They set their mouths against the heavens, verse 9. They act like they created the world. They leave God behind. This is what the wicked are like. Carefree, always at ease. They're successful and rich, sexy and cool. They're tan. They're sought after. They're hip. They're thin. They're athletic. Their biggest problem is that they get a sore shoulder from fishing all day. Their wrist hurts from too many golf games. That's their biggest problem. And the world tells you, loved ones, if you aren't these things, rich and successful and cool and hip, you're not alive. It's a tsunami coming at you and I every day. over and over again. Young people, it's coming at you. We can be like Asaph. Why aren't you giving me these things, God? We can idolize the life of the rich and famous. That's an old TV show, right? Today it's reality TV. That's not reality. Beautiful people on magazines that are sprayed in, that's not real stuff. But we can think that is. Asaph is telling it like it is, as Howard Cosell would say, the old Monday Night Football announcer. He's just telling it like it is, telling it how people really would say if they were really honest. God, if you're in control, why are the plans of the wicked prospering? Why are vile rock musicians and vile movie stars who speak and sing and do these horrible things, why are they getting paid so much and so successful? Why are mafia bosses living to old age and dying in a hospital bed with their loved ones surrounding them, telling them how wonderful they are? Why are the wicked prospering and the godly suffering? Loved ones, this is not really an intellectual problem, if we're honest. It's not just that, is it? It's that we think, and all of us are tempted to do this, God, you're not treating me the way that I think you should. You're not giving me the life that I want, the designer life, right? With stuff, and with the way the kids turn out, and with the way the marriage turns out, and with the way the bills turn out, and God, we're envious. Envy is unbelief. Envy is criticizing God. Their dreams come true. And the evil one puts that seed in our hearts, so we think, well, that's just not fair. Jackson Brown, he saw the ship bearing his dreams sail out of sight. There goes my happiness. It's over. All that's ahead is a long death sentence. That's where Asaph is right now in this song. What about his own heart? Verse 13. Things get worse. The spiral goes down. In vain I've kept my heart clean. He's bitter, and he's full of self-pity. He says, all this commitment to God, it's gotten me nothing. It hasn't done me a bit of good. I've washed my hands in innocence. It's a mockery of Psalm 26, where David says the same thing. I've done this in vain. I've sacrificed so much, God. I've given it up. It's not worth it. I was honest, and my coworker, he cheated, he lied, he got the promotion. I treat girls with purity. My high school friends are the popular ones. I treat them in love, and I'm not married, and my friends who treated them and cheated on them are married. They're still cheating on them, and they're still sticking with them, and I'm alone, and they're doing the wrong thing, and they get the girl and the other girl. And I'm suffering, God. Not only are they prosperous, but I'm not. The Apostle Paul, he's in prison. How does this fit with Psalm 1? The righteous flourish, Psalm 1. The wicked are driven away like chaff. This doesn't seem to fit. Those who are not Christians get what I want. I don't get it. And not only do I not get it, I get trouble. What's the point of being a Christian? See how the Psalms are not Pollyannish? They talk about crises of faith. They talk about pilgrim people struggling to live the Christian life in this fallen world. And maybe you're there today. Maybe you are outwardly trying to smile, but you're not saying anything to anyone, and you're silently suffering. Going to church, going through the motions, suffering in isolation, struggling with unbelief, saying, I don't desire God right now, and I don't think I can talk to anyone about it, and I don't know what to do about it. If that's you, loved ones, this is in the Bible. Asaph, a writer of the Psalms, says this. And if that's you, we as a church want to say, come and talk to us. Talk to a mature Christian that you know in your life that maybe has gone through this before. Don't stay silent. He's having a crisis of faith. He's preoccupied with what he sees in the world, and he's preoccupied with himself. See that? Verse 2, I saw. That's the problem. He's looking at me, myself, and I. He's alone with his anger, alone with his self-pity, alone saying, I'm a victim. Everyone else, it's their fault. Self-focus, self-pity, everything is distorted. He's judging things by what he saw, by what he feels. He's measuring God's goodness based on what he sees around him and his own circumstances. He's trying to interpret God's providence, the hidden things of God, based on his current life situation. Oz Guinness calls this keyhole theology, keyhole. Remember, maybe kids, you don't know this. In old houses, they would have tiny little slits where you put those skeleton keys in and turn them. We used to go to a house up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. We loved those skeleton keys in those old dusty rooms with keyholes. Keyhole theology means you look through the keyhole and you see a small part of the room, but you can't see all of it. And if you base reality on what you see in that keyhole, you're in trouble. That's what Asaph is doing. He's looking through the keyhole. He's gazing at his belly button. He forgets that God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. We sang that. William Cooper, who was spiritually depressed much of his life, wrote that. He was a friend of John Newton. He tried to take his life. When you look at footprints in the sea, kids, what do you see? Well, the water washes over them. You don't see where they came from or where they're going, meaning we don't have access to the hidden meaning of the providence of God, the hard, dark providences of life, and our blind unbelief is sure to err. But God is his own interpreter. In time, he will make it plain. Affliction is often accompanied by dejection. Dejection leads to doubt. Doubt gives rise to mental conflict, and then the struggle becomes intense, one person said. That's where Asaph is. One thing we need to learn as Christians, loved ones, is that we don't have any more right to the common blessings of God than an unbeliever. We don't, because we're Christians, have an inside track to perfect health, to riches in this life, to big cars. We don't. Another thing we need to know, if you are in the midst of this spiral, is that whenever we get our eyes off of Christ, whenever we compare ourselves with those around us, whenever we think too much about ourselves, this can happen. Peter, walking on the water, looking at Jesus, he looks down, he looks at himself, he starts to sink. It's a picture of our own spiritual unbelief. The spiral goes down, but there's a turning point. Secondly, Asaph begins to see things as they really are. Even at his low point, Asaph is a believing child of God. His doubts, loved ones, are not doubts of an unbeliever who just wants to mock God, who really doesn't believe and really doesn't care about the answers at all. His doubts are the real doubts of faith, which real Christians have. His feet almost slipped, verse 2, but they didn't. Kids, if you're taking notes, I want you to draw a picture of a person going down a hill, like you would on your bike, and then they hit the bottom, and then they start going back up. Right now, Asaph has hit that bottom, but there's a turn. What brings it about? He says, when I felt spiritually depressed, I did not want to say that out loud. I didn't want to harm the faith of other people. He's not going to broadcast this to everyone in the Bible study group. He'll talk to a Christian or two, which we should as well, but you're not going to just blast it to everyone. You're not going to go on Instagram or Facebook and say every thought that's coming to your mind. In our world, that's what people do. They just say whatever they think. but it's godly at times to zip it and to be careful who we talk to. There's a story of a person who was at a dinner party with a famous politician. They were saying, well, I'm going to get him to talk. I'm going to find out really what he thinks. Someone said, I bet you can't get this guy to say more than two words all night. The other person said, I'm going to go up and try. And they told him the bet, and they said, I'm going to get you to talk, right? And the politician said, you lose. Two words. Sometimes we should not say everything we're thinking. Now, you might say, well, this isn't the Bible. It is. That's what's interesting. Asaph's thoughts are here as God's inspired word to help us as we go through these afflictions ourselves. But he doesn't want to cause others to trip up by saying too much. He doesn't want to upset the struggle of children in particular, he says. And he says, as the turning point comes, I still haven't figured this all out. Verse 16. I don't have all the answers, and neither do we, loved ones. The hidden, dark providences of God, we don't have all the answers to them. He said, as I was trying to figure it out, it was wearisome to me. I thought about it way too much. On my way to work, at lunch, on my way home, when I'm supposed to be involved with my kids, my mind is just out to lunch. It is not there. I am not engaged. My family knows it. I'm elsewhere. It was wearisome. Because he was trying to solve this apparent problem philosophically. He's trying to think, well, good people, they should have success in life and go to heaven. Bad people, they should suffer and they should go to hell. But what he saw around him was not that. The change happens in verse 17. We don't know how long he was in this spiritual depression. Never tells us that. Was it a day? Was it a week? Was it a year? We don't know. We do know when it happened and where it happened. Verse 17. The change happens in the sanctuary of God. What happens when you go to the sanctuary of God? Well, it's talking about worship. You meet with God. God draws near to you by his word and spirit. The reorientation of his life and his thinking happens as he's at corporate worship, even though he didn't feel like going there, even though he had no joy in going there, even though he wasn't really engaged in going there. That's where God met him. Until I came to the sanctuary of God. That's a big word. Until. He is in doubt and anguish and spiritual depression until God met him. And what did he see in the sanctuary of God? Well, in those days, he would have seen an altar with blood and with animals and with sacrifices. He would have been reminded God is holy and the shedding of blood is necessary for sins to be forgiven. And I'm a sinner and I deserve the judgment of God. And the law of God would be read and the promise of the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant would have reminded him that God is merciful and he is gracious. And whatever sin I've committed, if I come to him in faith and repentance and trust him, will be forgiven. Loved ones, it's true for you too. The sanctuary of God reminded him that our greatest need is to be made right with God, to walk by grace in a relationship with our Heavenly Father in Jesus. Worship for him was like smelling salts. Maybe it is for you. It kind of woke him up. The means of grace, the word and the sacraments can come to us and at times be like cold water in the face. We must not poo-poo God's promise to be with his people in worship. If you're in this spiral today, pray, God, like Asaph, as we worship, by your word and spirit, bring me to see your goodness and grace and glory. God is present with his people. Worship puts God at the center of our vision. We're not looking in the keyhole anymore. We're not staring at our belly button anymore. We're looking up to God in faith and out to our neighbor in love. We're looking to our dear sister Mary and Keller and coming and hugging her and crying with her and being present with her. We're not thinking about ourselves anymore. And that's good. What did he learn in the sanctuary? Similar to Psalm 37, he learned that the wicked will soon wither away. I discerned their end. Who envies the life of the rich and famous when they're boarding the Titanic? The wicked, apart from Christ, are 1 second away from eternal hell. And the paradox that he has in his mind is not resolved from philosophy. It's resolved from theology. In particular, big word, kids, eschatology, meaning the study of the last things. Why is that important? Because he sees things as they are eternally now, not just what's in front of him in the moment. He discerns their end. His paradigm has changed. They don't really have happiness like they appear to have. Their families are not perfect. In fact, they're horribly dysfunctional. Their marriages are filled with a lot of bad, ugly things. They don't have good health. I was just thinking that. See, he was just wrongly assuming things about their current life and even more so wrongly assuming things about eternity. Those who make riches and success their God are in slippery places, he says. He had nearly slipped, verse 2. Now he says they are in slippery places. One slip on that rock cliff leads to death. If you're hiking in a dangerous place, you know that. One text, well, driving for someone who's not in Christ means death and eternal hell. One diagnosis from the doctor, cancer, incurable. Their prosperity is like a dream, verse 20. They are on slippery ground. One puff from God, they will be blown off that golden pedestal. They are no more stable than a fantasy, vanishing like a dream. It's a lie. The person who dies with the most toys does not win. There's a story in the paper this week about the 1952 Mickey Mantle baseball card. Someone bought it over 20 years ago for $120,000. People said, what a waste of money. Today it's worth $10 million. What's this guy who's in his 70s going to do with it when he dies? They asked him that. I'm not sure if he's sarcastic or not, but what he said has a point. I'm not really sure if I'm going to give it to my kids. In fact, what I really think I want is I want to take it to heaven with me. I want that baseball card to be laid across my chest in my casket. Remember the pharaohs? Ancient pharaohs would stuff their graves with gold. They would have people do it for them after they died because they want riches that will take them through eternity, enough to get by forever. Christian, what about you and me? What is so important to us that we are so self-protective and anxious about getting it and controlling it? The things of the wicked will not last. But even more so, Asaph is realizing hell is their final end. Their end is eternal suffering in the presence of the wrath of God forever. The flame never goes out. Hell is for real. The Bible teaches it. Jesus teaches it. It is what we all deserve, and apart from faith in Christ, where we all would be. That's their end. We don't want to sugarcoat this. Psalm 73 is not contradicting Psalm 1. The righteous prosper, the wicked are driven away like chaff, because Psalm 1 is talking about the judgment. The righteous stand in the judgment because we stand by faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. So don't look at the guy with all the muscles and all the cars and all the stocks that go up all the time and say God is smiling on him. That's the health and wealth false gospel from the pit of hell. And don't look at the guy who's a faithful Christian who is poor and who has cancer and say God is frowning on him. No. No. This is a hard and dark providence. Third, his hope is restored. He says in verse 21, I was bitter. Oh, I had a grudge-filled, smoldering resentment. And bitterness is common in church life. Loved ones, we got to check our hearts. Sometimes people come to a new church, they're inspired, they want to serve, they want to get involved. Then what can happen? Oh, conflict can happen. Oh, disappointment can happen. Oh, they can get jaded and they can get bitter, and then they can easily say, I'm going somewhere else. And they get recycled. And it happens again and again and again. There are biblical reasons for leaving churches that are not preaching the pure gospel, administering the sacraments properly, and exercising church discipline properly. There are. But there are also unbiblical, bitter reasons for not leaving churches. He was brutish. He was ignorant. So he's thinking like an animal, he says in verse 22. I was behaving like a horse, like a mule that has no understanding. And when we think like animals, we have no awareness of God either. But then, oh then, I was comforted. What happened? The pronouns changed. See that? The first 12 verses, he's all about they, the wicked, envious of the wicked. Then he's all about me, self-pity, I. This afternoon, look at the pronouns. They changed then in this third section. God, you. Oh, he's thinking about God holding his hand. He's reminded that God is near to me when I'm a stubborn mule. That God is gracious to me in my lack of self-control, forgiving me of that sin, and by his Spirit giving me self-control. That God has forgiven all my sins for the sake of Christ. That whatever my bank account is, or my relationships are or aren't, in Christ I have forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation. John Newton was a friend of William Cooper. He wrote a hymn, Amazing Grace, and he also wrote a parable. Suppose you are on your way to New York City. You're going to inherit $500 million, and you have a chariot that you're taking to New York City. And a mile away from New York City, your chariot hits a pothole, and it breaks down. If a man was in that situation, a mile to go, we would think him to be a fool if we saw him wringing his hands, blubbering all the remaining mile, my chariot is broken, my chariot is broken. And yet that's how we are when we grumble and complain and live in our unbelief. What's the point? The carriage is our body, our circumstance. It breaks down. We suffer. The inheritance is what we have in Christ. The city is the new heaven and new earth. The last mile is your life, my life. You are in that last mile. It might be tonight. It might be in 70 years, but it is a mist. Our life is but a moment, and the glory that awaits cannot be compared with the present sufferings we face. We grumble. We complain. What Asaph is learning is contentment. He has a new God-centered view of life. Verse 24, God, you guide me with your counsel. A new view of God's providence. God is guiding him through this spiritual depression. God hasn't left him. You will receive me into glory. When you read a book and watch a movie and long for the happy ending, loved ones, that's the longing we have for the ultimate happy ending of being with the Lord. God, you're greater than my unbelief. Forgive my sins of doubt. Help me remember the cross. Jesus suffered to purchase a people for himself. Help me to see that my double-mindedness is sin. I can't say yes to everything in the world and yes to Christ at the same time. That's double-minded. God, forgive my unbelief. His desire is changing. See that? Verse 25. He once was envious, desirous of the wicked. Now, he says, because God met him in the sanctuary in worship, I desire God again. God, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? Loved ones, the loving kindness of God is better than what? How would you finish that? Better than sports? Better than good health? Better than sex? Better than a rock concert? The Bible says it's better than life. And every common blessing we have, health and family, we praise God for those things. They are a foretaste of eternal glory, but none of them can compare with Christ. They all can be taken away. Our flesh and our heart will fail, verse 26. Our brother Dan Keller, oh, loved ones, his body broke down. He died on Friday. Our body will break down too. You could be a successful football coach for the Vikings and drop dead of heart disease in a moment. For a God-enjoying person, turning 40, one person says, is a non-crisis. Having God is better than staying young. So your kids come to you in the morning and they say, Dad, what are you doing? You're shaving your nose. You're shaving the hair out of your nose, Dad. That's what happens when you get older. Hair grows in your nose. That really happened this morning, actually. The world says that's a crisis. The Bible says it's a false crisis. God, you are my portion forever. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. When you enter glory, as our brother Dan did, you will not be disappointed. You will see the Lord face to face, the glory that awaits us. Oh, loved ones, what treasures are ours in Christ? What an inheritance we have promised in Christ. Whom have I in heaven but you? Do you see this? That being a Christian is not Jesus save me from hell, period. Being a Christian is not, oh, I just got out of hell. Even an unbeliever would say, I don't want to suffer in hell forever. Being a Christian is God in Christ saved me from the wrath I deserve for himself, for communing with God. Because heaven without Jesus is hell. Oh, God, thank you that you have saved me for yourself. There's a story of a woman on her deathbed. She lost her husband and her only child. She was old. A friend came up to her and said, oh, isn't it good that you are about to go and see your loved ones? She nodded and she said, yes, but Jesus first. Maybe you're with Asaph today. In a downward spiral, doubt, spiritual depression, I pray God will bring you from silent doubting to joyful worship. With tears, even, from self-pity to God's glory, knowing that I can suffer the loss of all things and I don't feel sorry for myself because at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. God brought Asaph from envy to, oh, they're doomed. From my godliness is vain to I possess the chief thing, the chief good, which is God. From his lips were not opened. Verse 15, to telling others of his wondrous works. It is good to be near God. Jesus is God with us. It's in worship that he realized the wicked might have a bigger house and a bigger car and more land. They might even have more fun, but they don't have what is eternally good. Fellowship and communion with the living God. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our chief good and desire. Forgive our unbelief. Oh God, we are weak and frail, but your word is like honey from the honeycomb. It is balm that can heal the sin-sick soul. And we are thankful for our Savior. Oh Lord, open our eyes to behold the joy we have in Christ, to desire Christ afresh, anew, by your Spirit to walk in faithfulness before you because you have first loved us and given up your Son, oh God, for us. Help us to be a comfort to those who are weak and frail, which is all of us. Help us, God, to bring to your suffering people the word of the gospel. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.